Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Access to the Unseen. We started a new series a few weeks ago, and we've got a big, broad theme. It's going to take us a while to work through all the different aspects of what I feel like we need to talk about. We're talking about why Jesus came to earth and how we should live in the light of it. Now, you might say, well, Jesus came to earth so we could go to heaven. Yeah, you're right, but that's just a tiny part of it. You might say, well, Jesus came to earth to die for us so we don't go to hell. Well, you're absolutely right, but that's just a tiny little part of it. There is a whole lot under that umbrella. When we read through the Gospels, which are those first four books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're little snapshots of Jesus' earth ministry. When we read through the Gospels, we see the word kingdom is used over and over, frequently. I was going to count up the numbers. I don't know how to count it up, pushing a button on the computer. I just got to sit there and go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It takes a while, and I didn't have time to do it. But there's lots of times. The word kingdom is used lots of times. Jesus' first public words when he began his public ministry were, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. You can open to Mark chapter 4 and Matthew 4 and Mark 1. We're going to look at the same verse in both Gospels, Matthew 4 and Mark 1. Matthew 4 and Mark 1. Jesus' first public words were, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or is near, or is upon you. Those are all different translations you see of that. The kingdom of heaven is right here. Repent means turn around, change direction. There, we could do a whole lesson just on what it means to repent, but he's telling people, turn toward us because the kingdom is right here, the kingdom of heaven. And then in Mark chapter 1, we have Mark's account of that particular statement. Verse 15, well, let me start in verse 14. And after that, John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Mark here records Jesus' words as the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, you might say, well, was that a contradiction? Not at all. Let me make two points there. The term kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably a lot in the Gospels. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Now, the people to whom Jesus came first, 2,000 years ago, he was born into this world to a group of people who were looking for him and were expecting him, and they were expecting him to set up a literal, visible kingdom on earth. Based on the writings of the Old Testament prophets, they were looking for God to come, the Redeemer to come, and set up a kingdom on earth. Here in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, notice it says, the time is fulfilled. They knew a time was coming when God would carry out his purposes for them. The time is fulfilled. Then if you would, turn to Luke. I just want to read you a bunch of verses kind of quickly here. Luke chapter 2. Well, let's start in Luke 19. Go ahead and do Luke 2. It'll take a little more explaining to do it this way, but we'll do it. In Luke chapter 2, this chapter describes Jesus' birth into this world, and then it describes him being taken to the temple of Jerusalem to fulfill the law of Moses, to be circumcised and presented. Every male that opened the womb was to be presented with an offering at the temple. And when Mary and Joseph took Jesus up to the temple, they encountered a number of people, and we find out that two of them were at the temple looking for the Lord's Redeemer to come, because they were waiting for the kingdom. They were waiting for something to happen. They knew the time was near. Look at verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. We could do a whole lesson on that. He was looking for the hope of Israel. God had promised them something, had promised them a kingdom, and he was looking for that kingdom. Verse 26, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he saw the Lord's Christ. And he was led by the Spirit to go to the temple that day, the day they brought this infant to the temple to be presented to the Lord. And it was revealed to him, this is the one. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him into his arms and blessed God and said, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Tons of stuff in there, but that's such a moving passage. You know, you're going to meet this guy in heaven. He lived his whole life waiting to see the Lord come to earth to fulfill his plan to establish a kingdom. And then if we drop down, another woman or another person in the temple is pointed out to us. Verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She was looking for the Redeemer. She was looking for the kingdom, and she was there that day, and she saw him, and she knew this is him, and she's all excited. Now go to Luke chapter, 19. Yeah, Luke chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus was at a feast in the town of Jericho. A lot happened there. He told a number of parables. I just want to read one verse, verse 11. And they, those are the guests at the feast, heard these things, some of the parables he told. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He's sitting with people who think the kingdom's going to show up any minute now. We're all excited. And then he goes on to tell them a parable that says, actually, it's not going to be set up right now. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Look at chapter 23. Let me read you another verse. This is a verse about Joseph of Arimathea, whom you've heard of. He is the rich man who took Jesus' body after he was removed from the cross and put him in a tomb, his own tomb. One comment about him, verse 15. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He wasn't on board with the crucifixion of Jesus. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Now, I read all that, not just to point out little details in the scripture, but I wanted you to see when Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, the people that he first came to understood God's coming to establish a kingdom. God, they're waiting for the kingdom. They're looking for the kingdom based on the writings of the prophets. Now, Jesus did indeed come to establish a kingdom. We read his first public words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you read through the Gospels, you see that he traveled around preaching the gospel of the kingdom, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Jesus did come to establish a kingdom on earth. And if we're going to walk in victory in this life, we must understand what Jesus actually did 2,000 years ago, because obviously he didn't set up a kingdom you can see. If he did, where is it? He didn't set up a kingdom you can see. We need to know what he did, what he's doing now, and what he's going to do in the future, and what all of that means for us. Now, when the term kingdom of God is used, people generally think of heaven. I think that would be most people's first response if I asked them, what is the kingdom of God? People think of heaven, heaven above, where God lives, and where believers in Jesus go when they die. But that's only a part of the meaning of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. There are actually a number of different aspects to the kingdom of God. Let's back up just a bit. The word kingdom, the Greek word that's translated kingdom throughout the New Testament, actually means rule, reign, or realm. Jesus came to earth to establish the reign or the rule of God. Okay? Now, there is a place called heaven. Right now, this moment, there is an actual place called heaven where God and his throne abide, and where all who have died in right standing with God through Jesus now live. There is a place called heaven. I know people there. I have friends and loved ones there, and many of you do. It's a real place. It's a whole can of worms. Love to talk about heaven. It's a real place. That's one meaning of the phrase kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Heaven is an actual place. Jesus will return to earth in the not too distant future, and he will actually establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. He is coming back. The Old Testament prophets did not realize there'd be two separate comings of Jesus, separated by 2,000 years. But he's coming to establish a visible kingdom of God. And when that happens, the present heaven where my loved ones and friends are will actually relocate to earth. And heaven and earth will be together. Whole can of worms for another night. We could do whole lessons on that. The term kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God also refers to the reign of God inside men through the new birth. Jesus said in John 17, 20 and 21, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, asked him, are you going to set up the kingdom now? You can see why that was a legitimate question, because everybody's looking for God to come and establish his visible kingdom on earth based on the writings of the prophets. So they say, are you going to set up your kingdom now? And his answer to them is, the kingdom doesn't come with outward observation. The kingdom is within you. Now, we'll discuss that form of the kingdom next week, I believe. But I want you to see the term kingdom is a big, big, big term. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. It encompasses a lot. Now, to fully discuss all of this, we have to understand that there's more to reality than the world we contact with our five physical senses. There's more to reality than what you can see, hear, taste, touch, or smell. I think I got them all. I wasn't counting there. There's more to reality than this physical world that we contact with our physical senses. We could do whole lessons on each point I'm about to make here, but let me give you some food for thought. The Bible speaks of seen things and unseen things. Look at Colossians chapter 1. I got a lot of verses in here tonight that we're not going to look up, just in the interest of time. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we read this last week or the week before, I don't remember. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, for by him, by God, were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Lots in that verse we're not going to talk about. There are seen things and unseen things, according to this verse. Visible things, things you can see, and invisible things, things you cannot see. Now, God is invisible. Would everyone agree with that? Okay. You can't see him with your physical eyes, but he's real. The Bible says he's invisible in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. It says in John 4, 24, he is spirit, a spirit. Actually, in the Greek, it just says spirit, but he is a being. Okay, he's not a force, he's a being. Spirit means invisible. God created unseen things and seen things. Now, God's unseen creation includes angels who have rank and function. This reference here to principalities and powers and dominions refers to unseen rank in the angelic kingdom. Whole lessons for another night. Whole lessons for another night. His unseen creation includes angels who have rank and function. His seen creation consists of the physical, material world. It has two parts to it. There are the heavens. The heavens, when we're talking about what we can see, refers to outer space and the atmosphere around us, okay? Now, I'm taking time to belabor this because a lot of these words are used differently depending on what you're looking at. So, you know, we're here to teach the Bible. I'm not here to inspire you, although you will be inspired by the Word of God. I'm here to instruct you. His material physical creation consists of the heavens, which is outer space, and the atmosphere around the earth, and it also consists of the earth itself, the planet. Human beings have both an unseen part and a seen part. We'll discuss that next week, okay? Now, much of what God created, both in the seen world and the unseen world, is not as he intended it to be because of a rebellion against his rule as the rightful king overall. At some point in eternity past, there was an angelic uprising in the unseen realm. This is before he ever created the earth. There was a rebellion in the unseen realm. Lucifer, who was an archangel, highest rank in the angelic kingdom, rose up and challenged God. He is now known as Satan. Satan means adversary. That's just a word, adversary. Now, there's a lot of mystery in all that. I can't answer every question. Nobody can. I've put some verses down. We could do whole lessons on this, but that's not my purpose tonight. Here's what I want you to realize. A counterfeit kingdom was set up in the invisible realm as a result of Lucifer's rebellion. A number of the angels followed him, and a counterfeit reign or rule was set up in the angelic kingdom, in the invisible realm. It is a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of death. Satan has a kingdom. Don't turn there, but you may recall this in Matthew chapter 12. The Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out devils by the power of the devil. You remember that? And Jesus basically said, how stupid can you be? He was nicer than that. But he said, if I by the devil am casting out devils, then Satan's kingdom is divided against itself and it won't last. But notice, he acknowledged the devil has a kingdom. Okay? That's my point there. Now, no, afterwards. Save it till afterwards. Write a note so you don't forget. Okay? This angelic kingdom is a counterfeit. Now, God then created the earth and he made men to inhabit the earth. God created men and women to become his sons and daughters, and he created earth to be the home for his family. God's intention was that men and women would serve as his under rulers on this earth. Genesis, you don't have to turn there. I know you know this verse. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, he says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. But then in verse 27, he says, let them have dominion over the earth. God made men and women to be his under rulers in the earth, and the plan was he would reign in them and through them on the earth, because he's the rightful king. Now, when the first man, Adam, listened to Satan and chose independence from God through sin, he turned his God-given authority on the earth over to the devil. We've already discussed some of these things, okay? I'm repeating a few things here. Jesus, when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness during that 40-day period, one of the temptations the devil offered him was the authority of all the kingdoms that have ever existed on earth. The devil said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all this authority. Luke 4:6, the devil says, it was delivered to me. It was delivered to him through Adam when, as the first steward of the earth and the head of the human race, bowed his knee to Satan and obeyed him. Satan's kingdom, counterfeit kingdom, which up to that time had only existed in the invisible heavenlies, was established on earth. Since that time, all human beings are born into his kingdom under his control, and he works through them to accomplish his purposes. Ephesians chapter 2 says he works in the children of unbelief. We could look at a lot of verses. I realize I'm not looking at many right now, but I got bunches of them down here. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls the devil the god of this world, small g. You and I need to understand there is a counterfeit kingdom in operation in the earth. Mankind and the earth have been radically altered by this rebellion, which began in the unseen realm and spread, if I can say it that way, to the seen realm. Adam was the head of the human race and the first steward of the earth, and his sin affected both humanity and the physical world. Men, human beings, are now born with a sin nature, a nature that is contrary to God. And like Adam, they choose independence from God through sin. Romans 5:19 says, through one man, Adam, many were made or constituted sinners. We are sinners by birth. The material world was infused with a curse of corruption and death. That's why there are killer storms. That's why birds get eaten by bigger animals. That's why there's blight in crops. That's why there's famine and destruction. It's the curse in the earth because of sin. And there is this invisible counterfeit ruler and kingdom in operation in the earth, which dominates and influences men and blinds them to reality as it truly is. There is a force at work in the earth. Now, we could do whole lessons on each point, but here's what I'm going for. The goal of redemption, the goal of salvation, why Jesus came. See, that's what we're talking about. Why did Jesus come? The goal of salvation is to reclaim what was lost through sin, to undo the damage done to men and the earth, and reestablish the reign of the rightful king. Jesus came to progressively restore the reign or the kingdom of God throughout the invisible and the visible realms that God created. Now, let me briefly deal with a question that might arise at this point. Maybe you're thinking, how does everything I've said up to this point fit with God's sovereignty? How does the fact that God is sovereign fit with the idea that his rule or reign must be restored in the worlds he created? That's a reasonable question, don't you think? I actually don't have any idea. No, I'm kidding. I wouldn't put it in there if I didn't know it. No. How do they fit? If God is sovereign, how is it possible that his rule or reign has to be restored in the worlds he created, the seen world and the unseen world? Well, let's define sovereign. Sovereign means all powerful and the highest authority. When we say God is sovereign, we misuse that term all the time. Somebody has a car wreck and people say, oh, God is sovereign. He let you have a car wreck. That's a total misuse of the term, complete misuse. The kings are sovereign. They're the highest power in their kingdom. Well, God is the ultimate. He's the highest power and the highest authority. He's all-powerful, omnipotent. That's what that means. Omni, O-M-N-I, is all. He's omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, present everywhere at once. God is sovereign or all-powerful, and he's the highest authority. God, in his sovereignty, God, in his position as all-power and the highest authority, has chosen to limit himself. He has chosen to limit himself. He gave men free will. Men and women truly have free will, the power of choice. He gave men free will, opening the possibility of choices of which he does not approve. They happen all the time. You know, the fact that God is sovereign won't stop me from robbing the Quick Trip on the way home to get some money to buy a pizza. The fact that God is sovereign, he has limited himself to man's choice in the earth. And with the choice comes the consequences of the choice as well. If somebody chooses not to serve God, the Lord doesn't force his relationship on them. Now, that doesn't mean he can't work on them, because he does, to try to draw men to him, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. When you pray for somebody that's not saved, ask God to raise up laborers and send them into the harvest field. That's a scriptural prayer. That's what Jesus said in John 9, it's like 34 and 35. The harvest is great, the laborers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest field. Then, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, the God of this world blinds the minds of those who don't believe. Well, you use your authority as a citizen of the kingdom, and in the name of Jesus, I break the power of the devil to blind this person to the light of the gospel. You can't make them get saved, but you can break the power of the devil so that when the gospel is presented, they will hear it and they will understand it. They may still reject it. You can't force that, but you can make sure they got a clean slate to hear it. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. God, in his sovereignty, has limited himself to human choice, but he has chosen to work with and through men to accomplish his purposes. He, in his all-knowingness, uses human choice. Now, this is a whole can of worms for another day. But when we finally see the whole plan complete in the ages to come, we're going to marvel at how wonderfully God worked within the parameters he established in his creation to bring the highest glory to himself and the greatest good to the most people possible. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, in the context of God using human choice, Paul goes, oh, the awesomeness of God. The wonder of God. So now that's a whole lesson in and of itself, but I wanted to bring that in case you're thinking, why would God, who's all power and the highest authority, have to reestablish his reign anywhere? Okay? Now, look at Romans chapter 5 for a minute. I took this part out and put it back in about four times today. I want to talk about it, but I don't want to run myself short of time either. This is a whole lesson for another day, and we will eventually get to it before the year is out. God has chosen to work with men, in men, and through men in the earth. Through one man, Adam, the reign or the kingdom of sin and death entered the world. Through one man, Jesus, the reign or the kingdom of righteousness and life was established in this world. Now, here in Romans chapter 5, the passage starts in verse 12. We're not going to read the whole thing. But what Paul does here is he contrasts the effect of two men on God's creation, Adam and Jesus. Now, we say this almost every week because I want to be clear. You have to understand Jesus. His makeup. Jesus is God, become a man without ceasing to be God. 2,000 years ago in the womb of Mary, the second person of the Trinity, the Word was made flesh. He took on a full human nature and became fully man without ceasing to be fully God. Run your references. He's called, everybody knows he's called the Son of Man, but it gets capitalized, so nobody notices it. 1 Timothy, the second chapter, says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus. He's called a man. Fully God, fully man. But on earth, he didn't live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on God the Father for his life and power. Whole can of worms for another night. But the point for our discussion is this. Through one man, Adam, sin entered the world because of the choice he made. God wasn't rooting for that choice. It was contrary to God's purposes. Well, through one man, God is reestablishing his reign. The man, Jesus. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, let me just read a few verses here. Start in verse 17. For if by one man's offense, that's Adam's sin, death reigned by one. See, the reign of death began when Adam disobeyed God. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. The man, Jesus, went to the cross and died in our place and was punished for our sins. At the cross, he united himself with us in our fallen condition. He put himself under the dominion of darkness and death to break its power over us and bring us out. He joined us in death to bring us through death, to bring us out of death. We were under the reign of death. He brought us out into the realm of light and life so that we could reign in and through life. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Tons of stuff in there, but you can see the contrast of the work of one man brought the reign of death. Well, guess what? The man, Jesus, the perfect man, the God-man, has brought the reign of life back to earth. Now, we'll discuss that in more detail in later lessons. That is awesome news to know we can reign in the realm of life. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Okay, go to Colossians chapter 1. Gosh, time flies. I know it drags for you, but it goes really fast for me. Colossians chapter 1. Now, we read this this verse last week. When we put faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at the cross, we are delivered out of this kingdom of darkness and death and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Verse 13. Let me start in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That phrase, has made us meet, means qualified us. We discussed that 2 weeks ago, how God has qualified us to be participants in his kingdom. We'll address that again in the not too distant future, who has delivered us from the power or the authority of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The dominion or the reign of Satan, darkness and death over us is broken, and we can now reign in life through the power and provision of the unseen kingdom of God. Access to the kingdom of God has been restored to us. Now, if you were paying attention, that's the title of our lesson, Access to the Unseen. For many of us, these statements that I've just made have little impact on our daily lives. I mean, we can sit in church and go, hallelujah, we can reign in life through Jesus. I've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Hallelujah. You know, I'm not trying to mock anything, but it's easy to get excited in church. The problem is we go out into a fallen, damaged world populated by beings through whom the devil can freely work in an earth that's cursed. Life in a sin-cursed earth is extremely difficult for a whole lot of reasons. How does this translate out into real life? That's the $64,000 question. Now, I can't give you every answer right this minute, but we're working on that. Hopefully, by the time we finish this, by this time next year, you'll be a lot better at reigning in life and at walking in what's been done for you. For many of us, these statements have little impact on our daily lives, in part because we don't see reality as it truly is, and we don't know how to live in the light of what happened when Jesus broke the power of the kingdom of darkness and death. Now, there's more to reality than what we see. God created both seen things and unseen things. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The invisible actually produced the visible. God, the invisible God, first created the invisible kingdom, and then he created the visible world. Let me read. I'm going to read this off the outline because I like how the New Living Translation says this. Hebrews 11:3. It says, by faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. I put that in there to strike your thinking. What power is there in the unseen kingdom that could create all that we see? It's pretty amazing. Now, I mentioned this last week, but I put it in the outline this week. Recent discoveries in quantum physics have led scientists to conclude that there are at least 10 observable dimensions or spaces between the three that we contact with our five physical senses. We live in a space-time dimension. We contact length, width, and height, and we can measure time. I don't mean measure like get the ruler out. We can mark time. That's a better way to say it. But quantum physics is demonstrating there's at least 10 other dimensions in between these space-time dimensions that we inhabit. All that is science confirming what the Bible has told us for centuries. See, God, who is invisible, presides over an invisible realm or kingdom of full power and provision. Now we all go, yes, amen, yes, hallelujah, on board with you, sister. But that's because unseen things don't seem real to us. Not seen doesn't mean not real, though. It just means we can't see it or perceive it with our physical senses. We talked about this last week. This realm, this unseen realm, is not normally visible to us, but the scripture records a number of examples where men were permitted to see the unseen and experience its power. There's a number of them in scripture. And I read you about Elisha and his servant last week. They were surrounded by an enemy army at the city of Dothan, and the servant was freaked out. Elisha was not, because he knew he had angelic protection, but he asked God to pull the veil back and show the servant. God did, and the servant saw. There are angels and chariots of fire all around us to protect us. We talked about the night Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Shepherds out in the field saw the heavens open up and angels come out singing about God coming to earth, the Redeemer coming to earth. Now, you see the phrase, the heavens were opened, repeatedly in Scripture, Old Testament and New. If you run your references, it's in there a lot. The phrase, the heavens were open, is often used when these incidents where men were permitted to see in the unseen are recorded. We tend to hear that phrase, the heavens were opened, with a bit of a fairy tale element mixed in. Oh, the heavens were opened. Hallelujah. Oh, the heavens were open. Like I said last week, it sounds almost like a Christmas card or something. It doesn't really have a reality to it. But the phrase, the heavens were opened, simply means that another realm or another dimension was opened or became perceivable to men on earth. I introduced that word dimension because we all get that. We've all watched Star Trek. And we've seen them pass from one dimension to another. We're totally on board with that. And now quantum physics is confirming that there are other dimensions beyond the perception of our immediate senses. the heavens were open means that another realm or another dimension was opened or became perceivable to men on earth. And in many of these instances, the power of that unseen realm, that unseen dimension, actually altered something in the seen realm. Now, I'm not teaching something weird or freaky here. I'm conveying to you the way the Bible describes reality, or the nature of this world as God created it to be. Like I said, if I said, oh, the Starship Enterprise has just passed from one dimension to another through a newly discovered wormhole, we'd all get that. It's really the same thing. I'm not trying to be flippant, but I'm just trying to get you to unchurchify some of these words, because this is reality as it truly is. Now, if you would, go back to Genesis chapter 3. Well, 2 and 3. I'm not sure how much of this we're going to read. See, I don't know if you realize this or not, but before Adam sinned, man had access to the unseen realm. Man had access to the unseen realm. God, who is invisible, and Adam, who has both a visible and invisible part to his makeup, an inward man and outward man, Adam and God freely interacted with one another in Eden. I don't know if I'm going to read it, but Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 down through 25. You're familiar with this. God creates Adam, then he puts him in the Garden of Eden, and then he brings the animals to him and tells him to name the animals. Then he makes a wife for him, and they interact over the wife. Adam sees the wife and goes, Yahoo. You know, they're interacting with each other. Here, there's interaction. And then after Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, you know what happened? They realized they had messed up big time, and then they hid. You remember that? But verse 8, I'm down in chapter 3. Let me read verse 8. I'll start in verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Tons of stuff in there we're not going to address. But the point for our discussion is this. God came walking in the garden. They heard him. They got ears, but they could hear the invisible God. What was the dynamic or the mechanics of that? I don't have any idea. I'm trying to get you to see, though, that invisible and visible were interacting there. Do you see that? If not, just pretend, because time is flying, and we'll have to stay longer if I got to go over this again. Now, you have to understand something about Eden. The Garden of Eden's got a fairy tale quality to it as well, okay? Which, that's too bad, because Eden was God's home on earth. The Bible begins with God on earth with man, and the Bible ends with God on earth with man. Why is that? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I will tell you, because God's plan is to have a family of holy, righteous sons and daughters with whom he lives on earth on a perfect world. That's how it began. Sin messed it up. That's how it's going to end once the plan of redemption is completed. Eden was God's home on earth, or heaven on earth. I mentioned earlier in the lesson that heaven, the present heaven, is going to one day relocate to earth. Everybody in heaven's getting their body back through what's called the resurrection of the dead, and we'll all live on earth, whole cans of worms for other nights. But for right now, Eden was God's home on earth, or heaven on earth. And it was open, not closed to men. Now, in the midst of Eden was a tree called the Tree of Life. Chapter 2, verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the Tree of Life also in the midst of the garden, and the Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil. Tons of stuff we're not going to talk about there. Everybody's heard of the Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil because that's what they ate from and it caused all the trouble. But there's also a reference to the Tree of Life. God's desire was that Adam and man in Adam eat from that tree. Doing so would have been an expression of submission to and dependence on God, and it would have united man to eternal life, the eternal life in God. Now, that's a whole lesson for another day. But when Adam sinned, the garden was closed to men. Drop down chapter 3. verse 22 through 24. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. Now lest he take forth his hand and also eat of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, those are angels, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. Tons of stuff we're not going to talk about. But notice, angels blocked the entrance. You're out of Eden. Angels blocked the entrance. Eventually, Eden disappeared from the seen realm. Now, after Eden was closed to men, the tree of life is mentioned only two other times in Scripture. They're both in the book of Revelation. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation, and you can put your finger in chapter 22 if you want, because we're going to look at 2 and 22. Both times the tree of life is mentioned, it makes it clear that the tree of life is in heaven, in God's home. That's how I know God's home was on earth, because the tree of life was on earth. The only other references to the tree of life in the Bible make it clear the tree of life is in heaven. In Revelation chapter 2, remember what happened in Revelation. Jesus appeared to John when he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos in 95 AD and gave him the information which John wrote down in this book. Jesus told a lot of stuff to him and showed a lot of stuff to him. Let me just read verse 7. I'm not going to explain all that he's talking about here, just in the interest of time. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All I want you to notice is, according to Jesus, this tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay? Now go to chapter 22. In chapter 21 and 22, John sees the end of God's plan. He sees heaven come to earth. He sees the capital city of heaven, which is known as New Jerusalem, come out of heaven and relocate to earth, and the throne of God come from heaven to earth as God comes to live forever with his family on earth that has been freed from the curse of corruption and death. Okay? Now, in chapter 22, John describes a river coming from the throne of God. Verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Now, tons of stuff in there we're not going to address, but once again, there's only two other references to the tree of life in the Bible besides that one in Eden before sin. Both of these references make it clear the tree of life is in heaven. Okay? Heaven was on earth. Let me give you one more thing. By the time Jesus was born into this world 2,000 years ago, the term paradise was used for the place where believers go when they die. You remember this. Don't turn there. But in Luke 23, verse 43, the thief on the cross, as he was dying, realized this is God's Redeemer, and he cried out, remember me when you what? Come into your kingdom. Why? Because they're all looking for a kingdom. What did Jesus say to him? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise, well, let me back up here. Paradise comes from a Greek word, paradisos, and it literally means park or Eden. It's translated for the Garden of Eden in Greek translations of the Old Testament. But I'm not trying to impress you with Bible minutia or trivia. I want to strike your thinking about an invisible realm that's real and that can affect our lives. Jesus came to open access up to us, to the invisible realm. Jesus said many times in the Gospels that he came from heaven. Do you recall that? I've got a bunch of verses. We're not going to look them up in the interest of time. But John 6:38, he said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I am the bread of life that's come down from heaven. Now, it's very hard not to hear those statements as churchy phrases. The Lord came from heaven. He went back to heaven. I've got verses down there about that. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. The disciples all walked with Jesus out to the Mount of Olives 40 days after he rose from the dead. And they watched him go back up into heaven, it says. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul preached that we are to expect the Son from heaven. He came from heaven and he went back to heaven. Don't hear those like pretty words on a Christmas card. Jesus actually came out of and went back into the invisible realm. Look at John chapter 1. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. I'm going to the end of page 4. Who said yay? Okay. Praise the Lord. John chapter 1. I'm going to read the very last verse, but let me set it up. Jesus is gathering his initial followers, his disciples, and he has a conversation with a guy named Nathanael. You may remember when Nathanael came to him, Jesus said, I saw you sitting under the tree. And Nathanael was quite impressed and said, ooh, you're the one we're looking for. And Jesus said, basically, you ain't seen nothing yet, okay? Let me just read one verse. Let me start in verse 50. Jesus answered and said unto Nathanael, because I said unto you, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the angels, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You're going to see the heavens open. What does that mean? You're going to see the other dimension open. You're going to see it. Now, we could do a lot. I'm going to show you some verses maybe you didn't notice before. But here's a big one right here. I didn't put this in the outline. When Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember? Now, Nathanael wasn't there. That's why I didn't put it in here. It was Peter, James, and John. But what happened there? The veil was pulled back. And boop, out of the invisible stepped Moses and Elijah. Two men who'd been in heaven for, or in paradise, for many centuries. They step out. And what was on the inside of Jesus, God incarnate, shows up on the outside. He was transfigured before him. That's just one example there. But he tells Nathanael, you're going to see angels going in and out of the invisible realm. Let me just read you a couple. Perhaps you've not noticed. Go to Mark 4. Matthew 4. Let's do Matthew 4 first. Oh, time flies. Matthew chapter 4. This is at the end of Jesus' temptation in the 40 days in the wilderness. Verse 11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. In his desert temptation, the angels came to minister to him. Look at Luke 22. Let's do Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 43. Let me start in verse 41. And he, Jesus, was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This is his agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified. Now listen to this. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Now why would an angel have to strengthen Jesus? Because Jesus is living as a man. And he's about to face his greatest challenge. He's going to go under the reign of death to join us in that condition, pay the price for sin, and bring us out. And there's power from the invisible realm to help him. See, that's the point we're going for. There's power in the invisible realm. On Resurrection Day, we're not going to read these, but you know this, when Mary and the ladies got to the tomb, there were two angels there, or one angel there. And then when Jesus went back up into heaven after the resurrection, 40 days later, angels appeared. I mean, it was commonplace. People stepping out of the invisible realm, beings coming out of the visible. Interaction between the invisible and the visible. Look at Matthew 6. You probably don't even have to turn there because you're aware of this. Jesus was aware, obviously, of the invisible kingdom behind the visible realm. He lived aware of reality as it truly is. He saw a spiritual cause behind material results. Now, here in Matthew 6, if we start in verse 25, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, the whole thing. But this is where Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Remember that? Because he said, look at the birds. They eat. The flowers are dressed. And you matter more than a bird or a flower. But why did he say the birds have food and the flowers have clothes? Let me read verse 22, or 26, I'm sorry. Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Aren't you better than them? You see, we go, oh, our heavenly Father feeds the birds. No, get what the man Jesus is saying. There is an invisible kingdom that is sustaining this visible kingdom. My invisible Father feeds the birds, and you matter to him more than a bird or a flower. He saw an invisible power, an invisible spiritual means invisible, a spiritual cause behind a material result. The birds eat and the flowers are dressed because the invisible God takes care of them, and God wants to do the same for us. But see, we don't access the power and provision of the kingdom. One, because we don't know it's there. Or two, we don't really believe it. It doesn't have a reality to us. Jesus, as a man, had access to the invisible realm. He regularly administered the power of the unseen kingdom to produce visible physical results in this seen realm. Invisible power healed bodies. He'd go around and touch somebody and they'd get well because of invisible power. Invisible power caused devils to flee and men's minds to be cleared. Invisible power stopped physical storms. Invisible power raised the dead. Invisible power multiplied food. See, I'm trying to strike your thinking. All this stuff we know Jesus did. Jesus did it as a man who expected the unseen dimension to provide power to change the physical material world. See, men and women are cut off from the unseen kingdom of God due to sin. The garden closed. The unseen realm closed to men. We read it in Genesis 3. Well, Jesus came to change all that. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus opened the way into heaven for us at our death. We do the whole lesson on that. I can go into the unseen realm. Our mother and father died. They stepped out of their physical bodies into the invisible realm because of what Jesus did. He opened the way to the kingdom of heaven where the throne of God currently is. Yes, there is a real place called heaven. And he opened the way, but he did more than that. He also opened access to the power and provision of the unseen kingdom of God to us in this life. In this life. See, when Jesus said, the kingdom is at hand. That's where we started tonight. Those were his first words. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is upon you. The kingdom is near. He was saying, I am about to do what is necessary to open this realm, to open this dimension to you, not just at your death, but right now, right now, right now. This is Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read it out of William's translation. You can look at Luke 9 if you want. I'm not going to read anything else. if you back up a bit, Jesus has begun to tell his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles, and I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to rise from the dead. The next time you read through the Gospels, note how many times he told them that before it happened. And he's beginning to do that. And then he talks about how If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. If you hold on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. That's the context in which he makes this statement. Let me read verse 27. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. He's standing there talking to a group of people that day, real people, some of whom you'll meet in heaven. They're all looking for a kingdom based on what the prophets say. This guy is preaching the kingdom is at hand, and he's demonstrating the reign of God by healing people and casting out devils and doing all this miraculous stuff. And he says, I'm telling you what, some of you standing here right now will not die before the kingdom comes, before the kingdom shows itself. Till you see the kingdom of God. Now, William's translation says, I solemnly say to you, some of you who stand here will certainly live to see the kingdom of God. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that every person who heard him utter those words 2,000 years ago died without seeing the visible kingdom of God set up on this earth, because it hasn't been set up yet. Well, what was he talking about? What did he mean? We mentioned this a little bit last week. There's abundant evidence from the scripture. Something very significant did change in the earth before those people standing there that day died. It changed when Jesus rose from the dead. Because of the cross, the unseen has been opened again to men, and we can become citizens of that unseen kingdom. Through his sacrifice, Jesus qualified us for that kingdom by wiping out our sin. And through the new birth, the reign of God comes into our hearts and makes us citizens of the kingdom. Now, we'll discuss the reign of God in men, or the kingdom in men, next week. We'll get to that. Last week, we talked about we're in the kingdom. Remember that? If not, pretend, because we're getting right near the end here. Paul got the revelation, we're in the kingdom, and the kingdom's in us. To be in the kingdom means to be a citizen of the unseen kingdom of God. This unseen realm of full power and provision. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. We discussed it in some detail last week. Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, remember what a citizen is. You can be born a citizen, or you can be naturalized as a citizen. That means go through a process and have citizenship given to you. We actually have both as Christians. We're born citizens of the kingdom, and we've been declared citizens. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But a citizen is a member of a state or a nation. That person owes its allegiance to the government of that state or nation, but it's entitled to the protection of that state or nation. As a citizen, you're entitled to the protection of the unseen kingdom of God. A citizen is also vested with rights and privileges, with duties and responsibilities. As citizens of the kingdom, we have certain rights. And we'll discuss all this. There's a lot to talk about this. See, there's a lot of things that don't have the right to exist in your life anymore. They don't have the right. They don't have the right. The whole cans of worms for other nights. We'll get to all of this. I'm trying to work through this as systematically as possible. But Jesus came to restore the reign of God in men and through men on this earth. That process has begun with us, in us, with the new birth. Jesus will come again in the not too distant future to remove every trace of sin, corruption, and death from this physical world and set up his visible kingdom on the earth. Okay? But right now, his earth ministry shows us what the reign of God looks like in a fallen world when it works in and through citizens of heaven. We can do the works of Jesus. Now, we'll do whole lessons on this as we work through this series over the next several months. Jesus said, the works that I do, shall you do also, and greater works than these, because you're going to have union with me. You got access to this power. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, if any man says he abides in Christ, he ought to walk even as Jesus walks. See, I realize precious few people actually live like this. But what should we do? Preach everybody's experience or preach the Bible? I vote for the Bible. We'll never get there if we don't preach it. Like I say all the time, I'd rather shoot for the stars and get halfway there than aim for the lamppost and hit it. Jesus lived on earth as a man. We have emphasized that. And in doing so, he showed us what men who have access to the kingdom can do. He showed us how men who have access to the kingdom live. He navigated through a fallen earth. I gave you a little list in last week's lesson of all the troubles he faced in his life. Because we think, oh, that was Jesus, the Son of God. Well, yeah, he was. But he lived as a man on this earth. He had relational issues. His family thought he was nuts. He had to pay taxes like we do. People lied about him. The devil tempted him and harassed him. He got persecuted. He had a bunch of people show up, and he didn't have any food to feed them. You know, if you put it on that level and you realize this is a real person who lived a real life by the power of the unseen. Well, that's what we are. In every troublesome circumstance, Jesus had wisdom to deal with. He had wisdom to deal with what he encountered in a victorious way. He had provision when he needed it. And he had power to set men and women free everywhere he went. See, that's the standard. That's what we're shooting for. I'm not talking about something weird or freaky. I'm not encouraging anybody to seek contact with the unseen realm or to seek supernatural experiences apart from the Bible. But we need to recognize that Christianity is transformational and it is supernatural. The ultimate end of salvation is to transform sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God and transform this earth into a fit forever home for God and his family. And it is supernatural power that produces all this transformation. Supernatural means of or relating to an order of existence beyond the visible, observable universe. There's real power in another dimension that is intended to produce transformation in us. That's what salvation is all about. It's not about being good and trying hard. I believe in being good and trying hard, but a Buddhist can be good and try hard. It's about supernatural power, power from an unseen, non-observable dimension that produces transformation, that makes us like Jesus in character and power. Whole cans of worms for other nights. Now, we have a lot more to say in upcoming lessons, but let me give you some thoughts as we close. Faith activates the power of this unseen realm. A lot to talk about that, but faith activates the unseen power. Most of us have little or no confidence in unseen power from the invisible God for a lot of reasons. Those are whole lessons for another day, and we'll get to it. But consider one thought. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Everybody knows that, but nobody believes it. Because if they did, they would read the Bible. And nobody reads the Bible. How do I know? I talk to people. Now you all be afraid to talk to me. Praise the Lord. See, the Bible is a supernatural book that reveals supernatural truths. Scripture reveals the unseen by telling us about it. See, that's how you get access to information about the unseen realm. I've said this a gazillion times. I'm going to say it a gazillion times more. The greatest gift you can give yourself is to become a regular, systematic reader, particularly the New Testament. I've encouraged you. Take 10, 15 minutes a day. If 5 is all you can do, do it. But set aside time every day or as close to it as possible. Start at the beginning of the New Testament and read as far as you can go. Put a marker and start there the next day. Read a book or a letter from the beginning to the end. Don't skip around. Don't play Bible roulette where you open up and whatever your eyes land on, you read. I'm not saying you can never do that. I'll kill you. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. That's right. But see, that's not Bible reading. That's playing a game called Bible roulette. And God in his goodness helps us with that. But it's not reading the Bible. Reading devotionals is not reading the Bible. A lot of people think they read the Bible because they read devotionals. That's not the Bible. It's a book filled with somebody's opinion that's got a scripture at the top of the page. I'm not saying it's wrong, but it ain't reading the Bible. You are not reading the Bible if you read your devotion. Reading the Bible is reading the Bible. That's what it is. I can't say it any plainer. I've said this to you. People ask me all the time, how'd you learn what you learned? Dennis was the preacher in the family. I was going to be a school teacher till I retired. I didn't know I was going to be doing what I was doing. I just fell in love with Jesus. I got radically saved and fell in love with Jesus, and Jesus said, this is the book about Jesus. So, okay, I'll read the thing. And all I had was the New Testament in easy-to-read English, and I'd sit at my desk at lunch, and I started, because he told me, just read the whole thing. Don't skip around. Don't jump around. Just start at the beginning and read all the way through, which I did. Then I asked him, what do I do now? He said, read it again. So I did. And I finished it a second time. He said, what should I do? Read it again. And I got the idea. You just read it over and over. That's how I learned 90% of what I know. I got familiar with it. Don't worry if you don't understand something. See, what people do is maybe you get one verse read and you go, I'm good. Then you get to the second verse and you don't understand it. So you get out the dictionary and the concordance and the Hebrew Bible or the Hebrew dictionary and the Greek dictionary and start looking up words. I'm not saying don't do that, but that's not reading the Bible. Just read. You have to have a period of time where all you do is read. Just keep reading. Understanding comes with familiarity. Nobody believes it, but I've proved it. And I've challenged all of you to do this, and some people have actually started doing it, and they're finding out that that is the case. Because the Bible is supernatural, it will work in you. It will build strength, peace, and joy into you, and it'll change your view of reality. I have people saying to me, boy, your faith is so strong. All I do is read the Bible. I mean, I'm not saying I don't read other stuff, but I mean that it came from reading the Bible. I have a surety and a confidence, and it came from reading the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says the Word of God works in those who believe it. Well, you can't believe it if you don't know what it says. Jesus said, the Word is food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy words were unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Jeremiah said, through eating the Word, through taking it in, it becomes joy to me, and it produces rejoicing in me. John said, young men, you're strong because the Word of God abides in you. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we behold the glory of the Lord in His Word, we get changed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. I beg you, read the Bible. I want to encourage you also, take time to think about the stuff we're talking about. You know what? Your mind does not automatically fall back to unseen realities. Have you noticed that? What your mind goes to is what you feel and what you see and how you feel about what you see. And it is a struggle to do anything else. I totally get that because I'm fully human just like you are. You have to work to make your mind think on this stuff. Your mind naturally gravitates to what you see and feel as soon as you walk out the church door. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. There's a lot in that, but that word seek has an element of desire in it. You got to desire this. I want to see the supernatural power of God at work in my life. I want to see people set free by the power of God. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, since you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Seek is that same word. Desire this. Hunger for it. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. And it goes on to say, set your affection on things above. The word affection is actually mind. One translation says you must lift your thoughts above. Give your mind to the things which are above. Practice occupying your minds with. That's a good one. That's a good translation. Give your mind to things which are above. Let your thoughts dwell on things of the higher realm. The next time you see a bird eat a worm, stop and think, wait, there's an invisible God and an invisible kingdom that's providing for him. It's real. It's real. If we could pull the veil back, we'd see what Elisha's servants saw. We'd see angels and chariots of fire because they're real. If the veil was pulled back, we could see angels coming back and forth from this realm to that realm because it's real. And then lastly, ask God to help you see reality as it truly is so you can walk in the light of it. Got tons more to talk about. Thank you for your patience. This was a lot of information. We are done for tonight. Dear Lord, we thank you for your wonderful book that shows us the way things really are. We thank you for your marvelous plan of redemption, which has opened access to the unseen realm to men on earth. Father, help us as we hunger to see your power, your kingdom demonstrated in the earth. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are done for tonight. Thank you. Praise the Lord.